All right, about time for us to begin. Y'all can come in and have a seat. We'll get started. So I'd like to welcome all of you here, particularly if you're a visitor. It's been a little while since I've taught a class, but one thing I'm fond of saying, because I believe it, is that our purpose here is to open up God's Word and just simply see what it says and try to do what it says. Very important that we not do anything more than what it says, that we not do anything less than what it says. So hopefully what we can do, despite your poor teacher tonight, is we can still open up God's Word and see what it says. And I will tell you, they probably knew I was teaching this because they gave me an easy one. Luke 8 is fairly easy and some pretty simple principles that we learn in Luke 8. And along those lines, I want to talk a little bit at the beginning about how the early Christians would take and learn from these stories and these parables. David touched on this several weeks ago based on a little conversation we had, but I want to talk to you a little bit, just to begin with, about the availability of scriptures back in the first century. And it, as you might expect, it was dramatically different than it is today. And I think that'll give us an idea on what those early Christians got out of Luke 8. So first of all, just a quick question. Everybody just think of this in your own minds. How many physical copies of the Bible do you have in your house? Nobody has to answer it. Just think to yourself. Think about the how many copies you have. You have some from when you were a kid, some now, maybe some study Bibles, what have you. I looked around our living room in our bookshelves, and I counted 10. I know each of our kids have one. There's probably a couple in boxes somewhere, so we probably have 14 or 15 copies, physical copies of the Bible. And naturally, when you go into this, the little Bible app that I use has 84 translations. I mean, can you believe that? 84 translations. So if you go into digital stuff, there are an infinite number of translations. But that was much different in the first century. Y'all are probably familiar with the Gutenberg press, the printing press. That was from my exhaustive research. I found out that was 1440. Gutenberg Bible was printed in 1450. Before that, there were only handwritten copies. So you can imagine with only handwritten copies, they were very expensive. From what I understand, they could cost several years' salary. So if you think about it, if you were to ask the question, how many first century Christians had Bibles, or let me rephrase that, the average first century Christian, how many copies of the scripture did they have? Probably the answer was zero. Couldn't afford it. I mean, who could afford? And you know, you might also think if somebody told you, say, okay, sit down and I want you to rewrite this by hand, that would take a while. So these were very expensive. Churches, I would imagine a lot of churches didn't have complete Bibles. Again, they were very expensive. They might have pieces of it. Hopefully the folks that were teaching would have heard the scriptures from others, but I would imagine not all churches had complete copies of the scriptures, at least during the time that they lived. Of course, that changed around the first century, of course. But anyway, the point I'm getting at is that people learned scripture through hearing sermons and hearing readings of the scripture, and public readings of the scripture were a big deal. Now, how does that apply to all what we're talking about today? Ordinary people did not have a copy of their own Bible. So when somebody would hear something like Luke 8, what would you remember from hearing the things talked about in Luke 8 or from anywhere in the Bible? Probably what you would remember are principles. And I got a little ahead of myself, but here, they would remember the principles that were taught. And I think the details of what was read wasn't as important as learning and remembering the principle and doing it. Let's turn to Luke 8 real quick, because that's where we're going to be anyway. Luke chapter 8 and verse 21. Luke 8 and verse 21, if I could let's start in 20, it says, it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. And he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. I think often, if we're not careful, we want to be very careful that we know all the little bits and bytes, But the big thing very often is learning the principles and doing them. The doing them is more difficult than the reading about it and studying about it. The doing it is important. And the nice thing about Luke 8 is these are simple stories, simple principles for us to learn. And if somebody were to have heard the word read during that little section of Luke 8, what they would have heard is two or three parables. And they'd have two or three examples of miracles that Jesus did. And these are all very memorable stories. So my hope is, at the end of this class, we will remember the principles behind those parables. We will remember the principles behind or the lessons that we learned from the miracles that Jesus did. And if we can remember those simple things and incorporate those into our lives, I think the incorporating them is the more difficult thing to do. So anyway, just a little thing. I could easily chase that forever. Of course, I don't want to do that. But as I said, these are not complex. We just have to follow them and have to do them. So to begin with, I'd like to start on with Luke chapter 7. Todd hit this at the very end of his class, but it's the last parable in that book, and it kind of seems to go with some of these others. So let's just real quickly, I'm going to have Blake read verses 40 through 48, but just real quickly in verses 36 through 39, it talks about this woman that was following Jesus, and she washed his feet with her tears and her hair and kissed his feet. And the Pharisee who was there said, essentially, Jesus, you don't really know who this person is. you must not be a prophet because you wouldn't be spending all this time with this person who's of a much lower caliber than the rest of us. That was kind of the implication. But then Jesus says a parable, and Blake, if you'll start in verse 40.
Answering and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said unto him, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. But whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven.
Okay, so this is a pretty simple parable. But I think we can see the point that's being made. The Pharisees come and say, Jesus, you must not really know who this person is. You can't be a prophet, you understand. He's haughty and looking down upon this person who had great sin. But then Jesus turns to him and basically says, you know, look at all these things that she did. She's in need of great forgiveness. So she was complimented for what she did. And the parable, basically the point of the parable is, or as the principle, as I say, is that great love results in great forgiveness. And she was in need of great forgiveness. And, of course, she had great love for Jesus. So hopefully that's a simple principle for us to remember. But at any rate, though, that's the first parable that we talk about here. And anyway, good thing for us to remember. Okay, let's move on and let's move to the parable of the sower, Weston. You'll read that, and that's Luke 8, verse 4.
Those from various cities were journeying to him. He spoke by the way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. His disciples began questioning him as to what it was the parable meant. And he said, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and to the rest in the parable, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky shore are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm foot. They believe for a while, and in the time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. As soon as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed is in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance.
Okay, thank you, Weston. All right, so this is a parable we're all probably pretty familiar with. So, and I also think that the folks of that time would be pretty familiar with it, too. You scatter seed, and where does seed fall? You know, they didn't have tractors that would put them in very specific windrows then. They scattered seed. And obviously, there's four different types of soils that we read about. Some fell on the road or the wayside, but I think we can understand that that's in the hardened path, either beside or on the hardened path, because it was trampled underfoot. We read that some fell on the rocky soil, so they had a chance of having a little root. You know, always think of you always see photographs of one little flower coming out of a rocky cliff. It just grabbed a little bit of soil, and it was barely hanging on, but that's it. It just enough for that one. So that's what I think of when I think of the seed on the rocky soil. There was a little bit of root, but not much. When the sun comes, it withers away, and it goes away. Seed on thorny ground. They might have a little better ability to get a root, but they're immediately choked with all the other thorns and the other things. You know, if you don't weed your garden's probably not going to do very well. And then finally, the seed on good ground produces crop, as you would think. Now, we've read this so many times, we immediately know what the application is. But the folks there, they probably didn't know instantly what he was getting at. And I think it even says there in verse 9, it says the disciples questioned him as to what this parable meant. So for whatever reason, it wasn't just immediately obvious to them, but he told them the reason for it. And he says, of course, starting in verse 12 there, he says basically the seed that falls on the way path is the one that never really takes root at all. Birds will fly and get it, the sun scorches it, whatever, but it's gone. There's no chance for it to start. Seed on the rocky soil, like that little flower that's hanging on to the edge of the cliff, has a little bit of root, but not enough to really make a difference. And it gets burned and withered up. And I need to go past that. So then on the thorny soil, the same sort of deal, but the thorns are representative of the cares and pleasures of this world. We don't cull our garden well enough to let that true seed take root. There's all this other stuff that gets in the way. So it might have a little bit of root, but immediately we get confused or distracted with all the other things in life, and we don't let the seed grow as we should. And then, of course, finally, the seed that falls on the good soil, or those who hear the word, hold on to it, and it bears fruit without all those distractions. So if you were to say, and let me, rather than me just going to the slide, if you were going to point to what the principle is here, what would you say the principle is? And by the way, I had to think of these things, and I did not use AI. And maybe a little, but to think of how to word this. But what's the point of this parable?
The way people react to the word will be different from person to person.
Okay, that's a good way to put it. I was thinking a little different, but it's just, it gets to the same point. Ed?
So prepare our hearts to be good soil and willing to accept the word into our minds and our hearts.
Okay, that's more what I was thinking about. We decide what kind of soil our heart is. Okay, we're the ones that prepare our heart. We prepare the soil. So the way we receive the word or the way the word will have effect on us is based on how we prepare our heart. So the principle, as I believe it, is that the condition of our heart will determine how effective God's word is. Now, God's word is all-powerful, but we have to have the heart to receive it. And as I understand it, that's the point of that parable. You got to control and determine what kind of soil your heart is. Any other comments on that before we move on? Angel?
Here that he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's trying to get them to, like in other passages we read about where he says, you see, you have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. It all depends on how willing you are to receive that.
Yeah, difference between hearing and really hearing. And by the way, I'm having more sympathy for Jess because I'm getting to where I can't hear far back. So I apologize, but I could hear that.
Go ahead, Jade.
There's also an understanding established here of what a good reception of the word looks like. Is it just, because maybe it seems like a given to us that the good soil is productive, it abounds with productivity, but not everybody views a good reception of God's word that way. It could be, well, I have something in my mind, and I have an elevated mindset. Great, that's not productive. That's not producing anything. Or I know it really well. That's good, but that's not producing.
Right.
Right, and it goes back to, and I hope for this point to keep coming up throughout, the passage I read at the very beginning, Luke 8, 21, you know, my brothers and sisters are those that hear the word and do it. So bearing fruit, having an effect, doing it, following the principles, that's where the real thing comes. One more comment, and we've got to move on. So go ahead, J.R.
The challenge to me is when you're trying to talk to people, you know, you want to try to plant the seed, but how do you get their heart sometimes around to being that fertile soil from whatever they're struggling with in this world? How do you help them get those things out of the way, if that's possible, so that they do hear it and it does take root? We have a number here that definitely prepared their heart in the last, I don't know, 5-10 years looking around the room, and they received it. So sometimes I wonder, okay, why did they do that? How do you help others do that so we're more effective in the vineyard?
Well, you know, we all know folks that have rejected it for years and years and years, and one day they wake up and say, you know, there's something missing in my life. And, you know, I'm not sure how we can affect somebody else's heart, but you can certainly affect your own heart. And I think that's what this parable is about. Okay, I've got highlighted things with times of where I need to be to get through this. So we've reached the end of our time on that one. Parable of the lamp. Let's have Ethan Preuss, if you would read Luke 8:16-18.
Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, or anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him.
Okay, again, simple, simple, simple. Again, that's why I was assigned Luke 8. Because I can't mess it up. The parable of the lamp. The lamp is God's word, goodness, all those things. And you don't want to get this word. You know, we just talked about preparing your heart so you receive God's word. Well, after that, what do you do with it? You know, the song that we sing and when we're a young kid, hide it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine. I'm pretty sure that was taken pretty closely from this chapter. So if you have a lamp and you cover it with a container under a bed or what have you, that doesn't do any good. What's the point of light if you don't put it up where it lights the room? And, of course, what does light do? It shines. What else? What does it shine on? But on what? It illuminates what? Everything. That's what I was looking for. It illuminates everything. You know, if you turn your light on at night, which is the modern-day version of the lampstand, you turn your light on at night, you'll see the good things in your room, and you'll see the things, the cat that's laying across the floor that you could trip on going to the bathroom, okay? It illuminates everything. It shows everything, and you can avoid things that you need to avoid, but it also shows good things as well. So God's word illuminates everything, and, you know, we certainly need to let our light shine on others so they can see and determine what they need to do. And there's another point I was going to make. These next three passages, they may seem like they don't really matter a lot, but after that, you know, it says, mothers and brothers came to them, and they were unable to get him because of the crowd, and it was reported to them, your mother and brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. Okay, what's the point of that being written down? But as we have already mentioned, he answered and said, my mother and brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. much like letting your light shine. Okay, if you hear God's word and do it, that's, you're not taking that light and putting it under a bed or putting it under a basket or anything like that. You're letting it shine. So again, it's the action. So what would you say, this is pretty simple, but what would you say is the, I'm really behind on this, what would you say is the principle that's taught in this, these verses? It's not hard.
Show that you've let Jesus come into your heart in the world. Let the world know that you belong to Jesus.
All right, I think that's right. I'm going to simplify a little bit and just say we have a responsibility to let God's light shine and to share the good news that we've heard. So, again, a very simple principle. Not hard for us to understand. Those first century Christians that didn't have a copy of their Bible or a copy of the Bible or Scripture in any form at home, they could have heard that story and think, wow, you know, if I light a light, I don't want to hide it. That seems pretty obvious. I need to let my light shine. So, again, simple principles that the difficulty comes in doing it. We understand it, but it's different to let your light shine, to actually do that. That's where the difficulty is. All right, any other comments before we go on to the next one? Go ahead.
The Proverbs, they're so simple to the point, but saying, okay, what does this mean in this situation and with this person and this other situation? That's where it, yeah, the rubber meets the road.
Yeah. I wasn't at your personal finance thing last Friday, but if you ask anybody what you need to do in retirement, you need to save. Doing it is a little more difficult, but it's not hard to know what you need to do. It's just a matter of actually doing it. Okay, so let's go to the next one. Jesus tells us, Sean, if you would read Luke 8, 22 through 25.
One day he got to the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go to the other side of the lake.
So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?
Okay, by the way, that's my favorite illustration. I had to kind of stretch that a little better, but I love that illustration of the storm and the waves and Jesus standing up and calms them. I guess this is just before he calmed them. So anyway, here we have this, I'm sorry, it's not the disciples that fall asleep. Jesus falls asleep. And he's woken by the disciples when the storm starts raging. And how do they feel when they wake him? Why do they wake him? What's that? They're scared. Or scared, as we sometimes say. So, you know, Master, we're perishing. Well, Jesus calms us. I notice he doesn't rebuke them first. I don't know if that matters or not, but he doesn't rebuke them first. He calms the sea first. He shows them that he has control over the sea, and then he says, where's your faith? So does that seem a little abrupt to you? Is there any part of you that kind of thinks, well, I can understand why the folks were scared?
He doesn't ask them why they are afraid. He knows why they're afraid. And he's there with them during the storm, and he's asking them, why aren't you, where's your faith in me?
Well, and also, you know, this is speculation, may have something to do with why he calmed the sea first. He calms the sea, shows this incredible power that he has, and then says, where's your faith? I just showed you. So at any rate, though, but that's an interesting and, once again, very simple concept and simple principle. Patricia?
Well, I think it's interesting that they'd already seen him perform other miracles and do many wondrous things, and yet they still, every time something happens, they're like, who is this man? I mean, how can he do this? They still don't get it.
It's almost like we're the same. You know, we do the same stupid stuff again and again and again and again and again. It's like, when will we learn? You know, but fortunately, Jesus is long-suffering with us and, you know, forgives us. We do the same stupid stuff again and again. But at any rate, Jesus is making the point, of course, faith. So what do you think the point of this story is? Pretty simple again, but what's the point? Angel?
this world, God will take care of us if we follow him.
Well, I think that's right. Who else?
Ed?
It's his word. He said we're going to the other side. So he said we're going to the other side. So, you know, if they will listen to him and what he said, believe him, you know, okay, we're going to go there. And, he said that at the very beginning. Let us cross over to the other side. And also, he had told them he's on this mission and, you know, what he's going to do. He's going to have, you know, all these different things he's going to do. And so, if they would have believed him in that, well, he's not going to perish in this.
Yeah.
So, I think it's just, you know, things that they, you know, again, easier said than done. But
and Jesus isn't worried about it. He's asleep. So, all right. So, the point of this, and there might be a lot of things to focus on, but certainly we need to have faith in Jesus. And in this particular instance, he has power over nature. Very, very clearly illustrated. Then he has power over nature. Okay, we've reached the next point here, so let's go on to the demonic cure. I'm going to read this, and it's a little bit long, and I'm just going to go through this one pretty quickly here. So starting at verse 26, it said, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but living in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So this guy's been through a lot, okay? Jesus asked him, he says, what's your name? And he says, Legion, for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. Now let me tell you, I don't know what's in it with the demon asking to go into the swine, but nevertheless, that's what happened. And he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city and out in the country. People went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demon had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed. Remember, he was without clothing at the beginning and in his right mind. And they became frightened. They knew something big had happened. So those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people in the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave, for they were gripped with fear. They're scared of Jesus. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, no, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, let me tell you, for whatever reason, this is my least favorite story in the Bible. I don't like pigs. I don't like swine. The only thing worse than a pig is a demon-possessed pig. But anyway, this is the story, and this is what happened. So basically, there's in East Texas, we'd say naked, but there's a naked man living in a graveyard. Okay, he's living amongst the tombs. He's demon-possessed. Now, I think it is interesting that he addressed God in verse 28. He says, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? So for whatever reason, this man recognized he knew who Jesus was, and he gave him that title. I think there's something important about that. But anyway, the demons were cast into the swine. Now, it's true the demons asked permission, but Jesus gave them permission. So it's still Jesus who put them into the swine. They ran to the lake. People were afraid. The man wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus said no, and he said, go tell your family. So this is a little interesting story, but tell me what comments or what thoughts you have about what the point of this whole scripture is.
Jesus shows his power over the evil side of the spiritual world. And not just in casting one demon out of one man, one person, like he's done at other times. This is a demon or a group of them that is enough to possess thousands or thousands. What is a huge herd of pigs. And he just told them what to do, and they did it.
And the people in the area were familiar with him. They knew him, and they knew what he was going through. So it wasn't some guy somebody's never heard of. This was somebody everybody in that area was familiar with, and it made sense. John?
This is not his normal crowd. You don't hear a mention anywhere of the Pharisees. You don't hear a mention anywhere of mainstream Judaism. In fact, the area he was at had people there. This is why they had herds of pigs who were not Jews, in fact. They were not part of that paradigm and that structure, societal structure. So why did he go there specifically? And then this is the only miracle that pops to my mind offhand that he performed, a sign, wonder, miracle, however you want to phrase it, that had a negative economic impact. You know, why do you want him to leave the region? Well, what if he wipes out the rest of our herds?
Well, I didn't think about that angle. That makes a lot of sense. Yeah.
But he left someone there to keep the memory, to talk, the men he saved, about what he had done, and he departed. But isn't it odd? He's not addressing the Jews he normally addresses. And he's already demonstrated his power over spiritual entities, demonic entities, earlier in the chapter dealing with Mary. And so I find it interesting, and I don't have an answer for it. He saw these people who are effectively Gentiles, somewhat distant cousins to the Jews. They have pigs. They're obviously not following the law. It is the only time I remember offhand, and somebody may have something else that pops in, that he had a negative economic impact when he worked this sign, miracle, wonder. It's actually a really interesting story about what happened.
Yeah, somebody might frown upon you destroying their herd, you know, so that's good. Wyatt, did you
have one more thing?
In Mark's account, at least in Mark's account, it's told that there's about 2,000 pigs who dive into the Sea of Galilee.
Oh, does it say that? Okay, I didn't look at that.
So yeah, that's a lot. So what's the principle being taught here? Just real quickly, we're about to run out of time on this point. What's the principle?
The principle is in 35 when the demonic man is sitting at Jesus' feet. We see forgiveness. We see where someone who was outside of the norm is now accepted. And this among the Gentiles is going to give them hope, gives me hope, that even though I have issues, when I come back to Jesus, I have that.
Okay. That is certainly correct.
And I may have come with a slightly different angle, but that's right. Even if perhaps the thing is, or the principle that I identified is a little different, but basically, again, have faith in Jesus. He has power over demons. We just read about calm the winds. He had power over nature. Now we see his power over the spiritual realm or any of that. But yes, great forgiveness, and there's probably a lot of lessons to learn about the man that was faith. Real quickly, and then we got to go.
Is the Matthew 8:28 story different from this story? Because in Matthew 8:28, there's two demon-possessed men, and in this one, there's only one.
Okay. We'll cover that next class.
Awesome.
All right, I didn't know that. That's interesting.
Okay, so let's move on, and let's go to the very last one, which is... I can turn my page here. That would be Luke chapter 8, verse 40. And, I didn't get anybody to read that. I tell you what, since I didn't ask anybody to read it, I know we're studying Luke, but I like Mark's account on this a little better. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 43. I think this covers just about everything Luke does, but adds a couple other details. So Mark chapter 5, beginning verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so she will get well and live." All of us can understand that. My kid is dying and I believe you have power to save him. You know, so we understand that. So it starts that. Then it switches to another story. It says a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, and this is another one of those great stories of faith, if I just touch his garments, I'll get well. Boy, there's the faith right there. Just touch his garments, I'll get well. Immediately the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Well, there's all kind of stuff I'd like to know about that, but we'll never know. But Jesus felt power going out of him. That's pretty neat. His disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith hath made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So, again, very powerful. So go back now to Jairus. And in verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, that's Jairus. So they came from his house saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue officials, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official. He saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing, and entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, or making fun of him, and saying, oh, well, they made fun of him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Take the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, if that's right, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. Immediately they were completely astounded, which you can certainly understand. And he gave them strict orders. No one should know about this. And he said something. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. So we got 2 or 3 minutes, and that's about it. So we see Jairus. He pleads for his daughter who's near death, asks Jesus to come lay his hands on her. He has faith that Jesus can heal his daughter, who is still alive at that time. During that time, a woman comes, and basically she's had this horrible malady where she's been bleeding for 12 years straight. That can't be good for you in any way, shape, or form. Physicians had tried to help her, but it didn't do any good. It just got worse. But she had faith. She had the faith to say, if I just touch his garment or the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she was. And Jesus says to her, your faith hath made you well. Then they finally reach the house where Jairus' daughter is. They receive word first that she's died. Jesus decides to go anyway. He says, don't be afraid, just believe. He went and said, the child is not dead but asleep. You can understand how people would say, okay, you're off your rocker. But he proved it. He said, child, arise, and she did. So these are two stories, and I'm sorry we're just running out of time. I'm not going to have a whole lot of time for comments. But again, the principle here is pretty simple. And the principle here, again, we see these folks that had great faith in Jesus and that Jesus had power over sickness and death. We got 30 seconds for comments. Anybody want to make one comment before we move on? Oh, somebody say something. Got an extra 30 seconds. Go ahead.
With the woman stopping him from going to the synagogue parallels his delay in going to Lazarus, in that it allows everyone to see that the girl has died, which then shows that he has the power to bring her back to life.
Yeah. Well, by the way, with an hemorrhage, it was power of sickness, but in Lazarus' case and his daughter's case, it was power over death. So let's wrap this up real quick in the remaining 40 seconds I have. So these principles, again, we go back to what I said today. People in the first century or first couple centuries that heard this story, what principles would they remember they should live by? What lessons? First of all, in the case at the very beginning, they learned that great love results in great forgiveness. There's no man that has too much sin that can't be forgiven if they show proper love. Case of the sower, we have to prepare our heart, make sure our heart can receive God's word. That's a very easy principle to follow. The case of the lamp, let God's light shine. Once you receive the word, don't just keep it yourself. You need to let it shine and make sure that it has effect in your life. And then in these last three, Jesus has power of nature. And he still can see his power of demons when he casts the demon over into the swine, rather. And then he has power over sickness and death. And again, these are simple principles, but the challenge isn't so much in understanding them. The challenge is in taking those lessons and applying them to our lives. So I would ask all of you, and myself including this person, you know, if we go through the week, let's remember that we're given great forgiveness. We need to show great forgiveness. Let's make sure our hearts are right. So we accept God's word. You know, it'll only grow if we let it grow. Okay? Let's let our light shine, and let's understand and respect the power that Jesus has over everything. All right. Any last comment before we wrap it up?
Every question about Jesus' power, jump over to Exodus, read about the 10 plagues, and that should clear a lot of things up how powerful he is.
That's right. That's a good point.
Okay, they're coming in. Thank you.